Good morning, Journey Church. Anybody recognize that song? A little ironic from Alanis Morissette, my girl from Canada. And it's interesting because I find a lot of things ironic. Like I find in 2002, the city of Los Angeles put up a memorial tree for George Harrison because of his humanitarian and artist and gardening work. You may remember George, he was in a little quartet back when, called the Beatles. Yeah, well, in 2002, they put up this tree, and in 2015, they took it down because it had died because of an infestation. Can you even guess what was infesting it? Beatles. I mean, that's a little ironic, don't you think? How about McDonald's? I used to work at McDonald's 3 years, proud employee here. And after I left, they came out with an app that would help their employees with health and life and financial kind of help. And so in the part of their app that had healthy eating solutions, they had a picture of this. And then they had this next to it, unhealthy choice, in their own app. I think that's a little ironic, don't you think? How about this? By show of hands, how many people have driven on a one-way street? All right, keep your hands up. How many people have walked on a pedestrian walk, like across the street? How many people have, even higher, how many people have stopped at a stop sign? How many people have rolled through a stop sign? All right, yeah, good little confession this morning. Well, we all, thank you very much, we all have a guy named William Phelps Eno to thank for those innovations. He's considered the father of traffic safety. And you want to know what's ironic? He never learned to drive a car. I find these a little ironic. And we may laugh at these, but there is a profound irony in the Jonah story, which should cause us to pause, should bring us into a time of reflection today, and my hope and prayer is that it'll lead us into action this week. So I want to invite you to join us in the Jonah story, and so we're going to be reading through Jonah chapter 1. We've taken 2 weeks to go through about 6 verses, and now we're going to do a little light speed through the rest of this entire chapter. And we would love for you to join us if you brought your Bible or if you have a device that will allow you to take a picture of that QR code. It'll take you so you can join us. And as I've heard from a number of you during these last couple weeks, my warning seems to be true that you just have to be careful here. Because God will use this book to change your life. God will use his word to poke, to prod, to move us into places that allow us to mature and take on his character and his priorities. And so if you would join me today in Jonah chapter 1, we're going to read through from the start to the finish of this chapter to get an idea of what God wants to speak to us today. It says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.' But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, 'What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish.' And they, the sailors, said to one another, 'Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us.' So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, 'Tell us, on whose account this evil has come upon us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And what people are you?' And he said to them, 'I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land.' Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, 'What is this that you have done?' For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, 'What shall we do to you, that the sea may quiet down for us?' For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, 'Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, that the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. And nevertheless, the men rowed harder to try to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea had grown more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, O Yahweh, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us his innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done it as it has pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Sometimes, when we read something like that, we can come up with the misconception that someone just sat down, wrote those words, first draft, nailed it. That the story just flowed. One of our Disciple U classes right now is being taught by Dick Mayward up here, and he's teaching Where Did the Bible in Your Hand Come From? And I'm sure that he has told and reminded his class that each one of these writings has been carefully edited and crafted, that there is an intentional literary structure here, that it has been composed with purpose so that a deeper story could be told. Jonah may be a short story, but it's big on structure. I don't want to take just a moment to set this up because it's going to be helpful as we see the rest of the story over the next number of weeks as well. There are two parallel symmetrical parts to this story. If you're looking at it in your Bible, you'll notice that there are four chapters and four divides into two really well. One, two, three, four, right? And so here's what happens. Part one, we see God's word and God's call, and we see that in both part one and part two. Chapter one, verse two, chapter three, verse two. Then we see Jonah with the pagans in part one. It's in the later part that we read today of chapter one, and we'll see that in chapter three. And then the third part is that Jonah talks to God, and we see that again in chapter 2, which will be next week. Aaron, one of our preaching team, will be bringing that to us. And then chapter 4, God does a little bit talking back to Jonah, but Jonah still does most of the talking. It's like two parallel books, and when we talked about it the first week, we talked about in the first part, Jonah's the prodigal son who's trying to run away from God, and in the second part, he's the prodigal son who begrudgingly obeys God even though his heart's not in it. And today we're going to dive into that second part, Jonah with the pagans. I want to just let you know, pagan, it's not a derogatory word, it's a word that just means not a follower of God, of Yahweh, the God of Israel. Later in the New Testament, they would be called Gentiles. I like the word pagans. We're going to use that today. And there's this strong irony, as we talked about already. First part of this, and you see in this structure, is that Jonah flees his mission to save the pagans in Nineveh. He says, I'm going to have none of that. And yet he finds himself with these sailors, these pagans, that needed to be saved. Jonah flees because he doesn't want to see God's mercy come to these pagans, and yet he finds himself in our episode today witnessing God's mercy on these pagans. Jonah was supposed to be a prophet pointing the pagans to God, and instead, isn't it ironic that it's these pagans that point the prophet back to his God? We know Jonah's name, but it's the pagans who actually are the example we should live by. They are greater than Jonah. See, Jonah missed something, and if we're going to be greater than Jonah, we need to catch what he missed. What he missed was how we treat the other is the true test of our faith. How we treat the other is the true test of our faith. God deeply cares how his followers engage people who are different from us. The God of the Bible directs his disciples to treat people who are different. Different races, different faiths, different beliefs, different worldviews, different political allegiances, different football and baseball fans. Anything that's different, we are to treat with respect, love, and kindness and generosity that ultimately points them to Jesus. Our personal faith is never meant to be a private one. How we treat the other is a true test of our faith. And Jonah should have been a beacon of faith and hope to these others, these pagans, but instead, and ironically, he acts in a way that is less noble, less faith-like than those that he is around. He's fallen into what is technically termed othering. Are you familiar with othering? This is actually a technical term, and this is how it's described. To view or treat a person or group of people as inherently different or alien to oneself. really what happens is othering dehumanizes the other in order to elevate ourselves, our beliefs, our ideologies, and in elevating ourselves, we ultimately put others down. And to be clear, you and I are very natural at othering. Wait a minute, you're thinking. I'm not one of those others who puts the others. And at that point, you just did. We're just natural at it. It comes naturally to us. Have you ever said there are two types of people in this world? That's othering. Do you have a preferred side of the political spectrum, of the political aisle? How do you refer to the people on the other side of that? Do you have a conviction, deep-held values, and those are opposed to someone who has a different set of convictions or values on that issue or that topic? How do you refer? How do you think? How do you interact with those who are on the other side of that? Are you part of a generation? How do you look at those who are at a younger generation? Do you look at them and say, their music is so loud, they drive so fast, oh my goodness, what are they thinking? Or are you part of a younger generation that looks at the older generation? Oh my goodness, their music is so weird. They drive so slow. What are they thinking? That's othering. And we do this, and we do this naturally. Othering happens when we split the world into us and them. So we need to remember how we treat the other is the true test of our faith. And we can see here that Jonah fails this test repeatedly. There's a clear picture of his failure found in how he answers the questions that he's asked by these sailors. They ask him when they find out it is him in which the storm is hurled. They say, what is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And what people are you? They're asking him four questions, but there's really three categories of questions that you and I are asked as well. And they're foundational to this idea of othering. The first is, what is your purpose? When they ask him what is his occupation, they're trying to uncover his mission, his meaning of life. You and I, we engage every week in doing a lot of things. We work, we rest, we're married, we travel, we create, we parent. But the question behind all of the things that we do is, why do we do it? What is our purpose? What is our mission? What do we do it all for? They ask him, where is your place? In asking him about his country of origin, they're uncovering where he feels he belongs, where he feels safe, the place in the space that he feels most at home, most secure. And finally, they ask him, and who are your people? In asking about his race and his ethnicity, they're uncovering his community, his social identity. Well, talking about his places where the space that he feels safe in. When asking about his people, he's like, what is the room of people that you feel safe in? Who do you identify with? Is it your family, your racial identity group, your political grouping? Who are the people that you feel are, oh, these are my people? Even though he was awakened by Captain James T. Kirk to pray to his God, We need to notice here that the sailors don't ask him who his God is. Because who you are and what God you worship is just two sides of the same coin. Who you are and what God you worship are just two sides of the same coin. Our identity is always rooted in the things that we believe will save us. The things that we think that we are going to give ultimate allegiance to. And this thought led Timothy Keller to write this way, to ask who you are is to ask whose you are. To ask who you are is to ask whose you are. And notice Jonah's response, if your Bibles are still open, verse 9. He gets this litany of questions, 1, 2, 3, 4, purpose people, purpose place people, and all of a sudden he says this, I am a Hebrew. And I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Did you notice something here? Four questions were asked in an order that he should have kind of said, well, I'll answer them one at a time. And yet he answers the last question first. He gives priority to the question of who are your people? And he says, I am a Hebrew. He makes his race, he makes his lineage the most significant part of his identity. This statement leads scholar Daniel Timmer to comment, since Jonah identifies himself first ethnically and then religiously, we may infer that his ethnicity is the foremost in his identity. This helps us see clearly now, when God tells him to go up to Nineveh, why he went down away from the Lord. Why was he so opposed to Nineveh? Because clearly it's his response. His ethnic and national identity is more foundational to his self-image than his faith. When the loyalty to his people and the loyalty to God's call seemed to be in conflict, he chose his national identity overtaking God's message and his mercy to the others. Jonah's myopic identity caused him to be hostile rather than to respect, caused him defiance rather than deference, caused him to disengage rather to engage. And folks, this has a huge implication for us and our walk in faith. If we have any prefix that we put before Christian, if there is any prefix that we put before Christ follower, then someone or something is actually our true Savior instead of Jesus. If we add any prefix before Christian, if we say we are American Christians, if we say that I am a husband Christian, or you are a wife Christian, or I am a parent Christian, or I'm a businessman Christian, or a businesswoman Christian, or a Republican Christian, or a Democrat Christian, or a heterosexual Christian, or a gay Christian, if we put any prefix before Christ follower, then Christ is a secondary, if not tertiary, and he is not preeminent, and he is not Lord. We may sincerely believe that Jesus died for our sins. That may not be in question, yet our significance and our security are far more rooted in things that aren't Jesus, like careers, finances, love of country, political views, family, even church and religious traditions, than in the love of God, than Christ. Jonah, when he had his ethnicity and his nationality in conflict with his faith and his call, what came first won out and was his true Savior. I am a Hebrew. When we start to worship that which saves us, and it's not Jesus, then anything and everything against that God, that little g, is a threat. Sometimes I'm asked, how can Christians act in this way or this way? And my response is, well, really, shallow Christian identities, things that I prioritize self-image over the other, explains why professing Christians can be racists, can be bigots, can be hateful and greedy and materialistic, exclusive, addicted to leisure and pleasure and comfort, or filled with worry and prone to overwork. It's because we put something before Christ. For Jonah, the threat was first Nineveh and now these pagan sailors, and how we treat the other is a true test of our faith. And Jonah just kept failing the test. He missed the opportunity to realize that we are full recipients of God's common grace. I wonder this morning if common grace is something that you're familiar with. It's a theological term. It's this belief that God bestows things like wisdom and intellect and moral insight and goodness and beauty across humanity, regardless of our relationship with him or our race or religious beliefs or even our actions. Jesus would speak of common grace this way, that he, God, lets the sun rise for all people, whether they are good or bad. He sends rain to those who do right and those who do wrong. Jesus' little brother James would write it this way, that every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Common grace means that there is so much that God has given us as a humanity, as those who inhabit this world, for the sole purpose that he chooses to do so. And he chooses, and it's independent of any kind of relationship that we would have with him. Let me just give you some examples of common grace. Taste buds. It's an example of common grace. Animals that taste good, that's common grace. Animals that we have as companions and pets, that's common grace. Cats, not common grace. That's totally wrong. There's no reason for that at all. There's another category for that. Let's move on, though. Relationships, that people fall in love regardless of how they interact with God, that's common grace. Intellect, the fact that we can reason and think. Football, that's common grace. Some of you might not believe it, but it is. Music, that the music stirs our soul. Oh man, I sat over here this morning and congregation, our worship team just led us and you just sung your hearts today to the Lord. Music is common grace. Country music, not common grace. I mean, again, we're not going to go there too much, but it's just not even close. And to be clear with common grace, the idea that common grace is there means it's available for everyone, but it does not regenerate the heart. It does not save the soul. It does not reconcile us into personal and covenant relationship with God. That's called special or saving grace. That's where the gospel shines and cries out, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." What's ironic again in our story is that Jonah was a man under special grace. He was part of the covenant people of God, whose mission was to go into the world, not just hide in their little outlets, but to go into the world. And he was a man under special grace, but he denied even common grace and common good to those he was around. He denies them that. And so because of common grace, we as Christ followers can and should be about the common good. And when they all find themselves in the same storm and the same boat, it is only the pagan sailors who work for the common good, not Jonah. I find that ironic. That when it comes to lightening the load, the sailors do all the work. Jonah, he's sleeping. When it comes to actually praying, the sailors are the only one praying. We're told that Jonah wakes up, but we're not told that Jonah prays. When it comes to sacrifice, he calls them to do the deed. Hey, throw me over rather than manning up and getting up on the gunwale and throwing himself into the sea. He makes them do it. When Jonah finds himself in the same boat as the others, he fails the test. Because how we treat the other is the true test of our faith. Each day, you and I find ourselves in the same boat as our neighbors. We experience the same problems, the same brokenness as the world around us. The idea of crime, and especially we're finding in this area and in this age, it seems rampant here, doesn't it? Health difficulties, loss of jobs, the financial situation, the way that prices just keep going up and up and up, and racial injustice, houseless crisis, marriages faltering or failing, parenting struggles, whether you're parenting a child or you're parenting adult children or now you're parenting your parents and you're a caregiver. There are struggles there. Division and hatred across political beliefs. That's not going to get any better anytime soon. Rhetoric that divides across, you pick the issue and we'll divide over it. Jonah, we should look at Jonah and we should rebuke him because as a man of faith in God, he is useless to the cause of the common good. He is part of the human community, not just part of a faith community. And Jonah does not bring his resources of faith to bear on the suffering of his fellow shipmates. When it comes to the other, he makes no dent of the gospel in their world. His identity is so diluted that his private faith has no public good. I think it's fair to say that Jonah, in the lives of those sailors, is useless. There's a rebuke there. And there's a moment of reflection for us as a church. We deserve the critique of the world if the church, the people of Jesus, do not exhibit a visible love done in practical deeds. If our personal faith remains private, we deserve the scolding of the others around us. We deserve the captains who come up and tell us, "Arise, get up, stop being useless." I believe that the people outside of our faith family have the right to evaluate us, the right to evaluate us as a church and as the church, on our commitment and our actions towards the common good of all. How we treat the other is the true test of our faith. there was a rabbi named Jesus, and he was asked this very question, who is my other? The way the asker put it, he said, who is my neighbor? There's a question behind the question that this person had. The asker wanted to know, like all of us in this othering natural state, he wanted to know, where's the line? Who are my people over here that I can do good to, these neighbors, and who's across the line? Who are the others, those who are not my neighbors? It was the question behind the question. Jesus saw it. He's a master storyteller. And so he responds with one of his most famous stories. He says, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Not quite dead, half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set on him his own animal and brought him to the inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and went and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. This story, like Jonah's, is full of irony this morning. The very people who profess a faith in God are the ones who couldn't care less about this man's plight. It's not the pious, it's not the prestigious that work for the common good of this man. Their identity, like Jonah's, had a prefix before God follower. They prioritized their piety, their nationality, their righteousness, their station, even their time and their finances, and they would not stoop to meet another human being's needs. But it was the dreaded other. It was the Samaritan who ends up being the hero. In that world, that is the man's sworn enemy, yet he ends up being his savior. Isn't it ironic? Don't you think? And the irony isn't actually lost on Jesus' audience there, especially the one who asked the question, because Jesus asks him, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the other who fell among robbers? And if there's any scripture that has to do with othering, it's this next one, because he says this, the one who showed him mercy. What didn't he say? Samaritan. He couldn't even bring himself to say the Samaritan is the hero. He codified. He kind of did a little shift with his answer. And I like to think Jesus said this. I know it says he said, go and do likewise. I like to think Jesus would also say, go and be a Samaritan. Go and be a Samaritan. Go and be like the other that you despise. They actually just showed you great faith. He says, go and be like the other. Because how we treat the other is the true test of our faith. And the rest of the Jesus story is that he was the greater Jonah. That he faced accusations and beatings and torture and death even more so than the man in his story for each and every other in the world. Paul puts it this way. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. That's the gospel that many of us here today have received, and we continue to receive it on a daily and moment-by-moment basis. It's the good news that the world of others needs to see and hear from us. We start by being actively at work for the common good, and as we are, we thread the saving grace of Jesus into our conversations and into the relationships that that common good through the common grace allows us to have. It's why we believe that God has given us the mission here at Journey. That is so important. We put it on the wall to engage, impact, and transform our neighbors and neighborhoods with gospel love and generosity. To go out actively and engage the other. And here's your charge this week. Man, it's so simple that everybody listening to my voice can do it. And really, it's not even me asking you to do it. It's Jesus commanding it because he said, go and do likewise. Here's what I'd like you I want you to do this week. This is my charge to you this week. Do at least one act of common good to someone who is other. to someone who doesn't look like you or think like you or believe what you believe or just look to do one. But you don't have to stop at one. Can you go through this week with your radar on, your antenna up, your browser open for that other that you could do an act of kindness for, a moment of generosity, an instant of encouragement? God and I recently have made a deal with each other. I don't know what your theology on making deals with God is. Mine's pretty secure in this. If you have a problem with it, you can talk to me after. But God and I make some deals. And recently, through some self-contemplation and God speaking through His Word, God said, hey, listen, here's the deal we're going to make. I'm going to bring opportunities for you to be generous, and you're going to obey. See how that deal works? And then the way God continues to work in my life, He's like, without question, Jeremy. Okay, yes, God. And so I'm on this deal, this kick with God, and so it's just kind of in the back of my mind. It's always on. And a couple weeks ago, I was with our preaching team. We went out for lunch and had some really good cheese curds. Man, I love cheese curds. And took some home, and as my mom had taught me, they're not leftovers, they're planovers. And so I had already had a plan for that Thursday night. I was going to use them to eat and watch some football with. And I'm walking out of the restaurant, and as I'm walking out, I got these curds and the Southwest aioli. It's so good. And I walk by a gentleman who's there with one of those cardboard signs. And I just quickly glanced at the sign, and it says, hey, anything would help, even food. And I keep walking, and God reminds me, oh, Jeremy, we got a deal. And I have this food in my hand, and his sign says food, and I pray, Lord, he could be lactose intolerant. Come on, Lord, you don't mean to hurt the guy. And the Lord's like, well, maybe you should ask him. Oh, yes, Lord. So I turn back, and I'm like, hey, buddy, I got some cheese curds here. They're really good. Are you lactose intolerant? No, I didn't ask him. But I did tell him they were cheese curds, just in case. I'm very conscientious that way. And I said, do you want these? He's like, oh, that would be great. And I said, yes, it will be. And I gave him the curds, and I walked away. And there wasn't a moment of reluctance. There wasn't a moment of, oh, I'm going to have to not have those tonight. It was this moment of, Lord, that was good. Thank you for that opportunity. And two more times in the next week, God began to open that opportunity to me. Like they just started coming really quickly. And I, again, I don't want to oversell this. I was hesitant at the beginning. Like that guy, I walked past and then I had to walk back because God does some reminding of me sometimes by slapping me up the head, sometimes just whispering in my ear. But it was a moment where I was like, you know what, Lord, that's what you're calling me to do. That's the generosity you're calling us as a church to live out. This is just the smallest thing. It is absolutely not about me, but it is about the Lord saying, Jeremy, I've placed you here for the common good, first and foremost. And I've had multiple opportunities since, and it's only been a couple of weeks, the Lord and I have had having this conversation. And it may seem like the smallest thing in the world, but it's the step towards the common good. It's a moment of obedience that allowed the next two moments of obedience to happen, and then the next two after that. And so what will it be for you this week? Maybe it's actually giving a dollar or two to those that have the signs. I know, because I used to be like you. You try not to make eye contact, pretend they're not there, especially when you're the first person in line and they're standing there and there's a long red light. I mean, I know. But what if you looked and saw them like God saw them? And just said, you know what, I don't care what they're going to do with that money. That's not my responsibility. It's to be generous. What if it's taking flowers to your neighbor? You don't know, but maybe God's setting you up that in an amazing way. I've heard amazing stories by just whatever pops into your head, saying, okay, that must be from the Lord. Sounds a little crazy, but that's okay. Maybe it's mowing your neighbor's lawn because they're starting to grow again now that it's raining. And doing it without asking. Maybe it's going to Starbucks and getting $20 worth of $5 gift cards and saying, I'm going to give these out as the Lord leads in the next 24 hours. I guarantee you this, not because I'm a prophet, but because I know the God that we serve. If you look for the opportunities, they will present themselves. How we treat the other is the true test of our faith. So here's the assignment. Kind of like America's No, that's not going to work as an illustration. All right, I'll just move on. Here's your assignment, Journey Church. Do at least one act of common good for someone who is other this week. This is your test. But it's also like an open book, share with other people test. It's not like you have to hide your answers. And so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to send out a text this week to your phone and ask you how it went. I'm going to follow up. It's going to have a little link that just say, tell us a story, what happened. You don't have to give us your name when you text back. Just tell us how it went, what you did to do the common good. Because here's the thing, this isn't just a test that we're going to take, Journey Church. This is a test that we're going to crush. I want you to think about this. There's over 200 of us in this room, plus those watching online. If we just did one act of common good this week, each one of us, that's 200 impacts. That's the next part of the engagement. That's 200 impacts for the kingdom of God. If you just choose to do two this week, that's 400. If you choose to do three this week, that's six. This is how math works, I'm told. Think about that. If you said, forget one, I'm going to do three, and we all did that, that's 600 people in one week that you would engage with gospel generosity and love for the kingdom of God. 600 people in one week by doing three things of common good that I guarantee you God will just show you what that is. So let's just crush it this week. Let's see what God does. Because how we treat the other is the true test of our faith. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you that above all, you are our example. That we know your word is true. We believe what you have told us in here, and you told us that you came and gave up so much to put on a flesh suit and to be in body here in us, and your entire existence in our space was being surrounded by others. Others who were not God. Others who could not do what you did or be who you were. And yet we see not one instance where you treated them with anything but grace and love and mercy and truth. Lord, you are our example. You are much, much greater than Jonah. You are much greater than us. And yet your strength flows through us through your Spirit. And so I ask that you would awaken our spirit this week. Use the Spirit to open our eyes, to open our abilities this week, to see the need of common good before us and to crush it, to see it as a test. Lord, whether you need to smack us in the head or whisper in the ear, remind us this week that you are sending us out for our faith to be lived out for the public good. I ask that you would remind us that you are the one who puts these connections together before we were even a thought. That the things that we will do this week are preordained by you for your glory and for us to step into for our maturity. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.